Certainly hope everyone had a good afternoon. I did, as usual. Doesn't change much. Sunday afternoons are kind of just a time to reflect and relax and think about this morning and contemplate this evening. And I usually do that at about a 45-degree angle with my eyes closed. We're glad you're here this evening, and we hope that our lesson this evening will be a benefit to you as we continue through the book of 1 Peter. In our series of lessons about the definition of a Christian, and our topic this evening is a Christian is one who prays. We have a very great example in our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he is our pattern for life and for living. In chapter 2, verse 21, we read that Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. And again, I will hasten to mention that in the context of that verse, what Peter is specifically talking about is Christ's example of suffering. But we tend sometimes to take parts of verses. And I don't think it's wrong to use this verse to say that Christ is our example in other things. Christ certainly was an example for us in his suffering, but he was an example for us not only in his suffering. He was an example for us in his love, in his willingness to forgive, his willingness to confront error, his willingness to take to task those who were steeped in sin. So Christ was our example in all of those things. There was the only thing that Christ did that you and I can't do is a physical nature is the miraculous. It is logically possible for a man to be sinless, but he won't be. Man will not do it. Christ was that perfect example and that pattern for us. And as Christians, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:1 that we should follow him in that he followed Christ. Paul was not telling people to be a follower of him, but he's saying, do like I'm doing and follow Christ. Make Christ your pattern. Let Christ be the one you compare yourself with. We sometimes want to do that. We want to compare ourselves to our brethren and say, well, I'm not as sinful as brother so-and-so. Or sister so-and-so, she does things that I wouldn't dream of doing. And so I'm better than her, or I'm better than him. And that makes us feel pretty good about ourselves sometimes. But you and I know that our brethren are, that's a false standard. It's not a reliable standard. You know, if I got a 45% on a test, and I say, well, Jimmy only got a 25, so I did pretty good. Well, we just got different Fs is all. Christ is to live in the Christian. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Similar thought in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So, if that's the case, if Christ is to be in us, and Christ is to be our pattern, And if we study the life of Christ, we know that Christ prayed to his Father. Prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all those who were afar off, those who had not yet been born. He prayed for us. It was 2,000 years ago when he prayed for us, but he prayed for us. And he ever lives now at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. So I think it's safe to say, and I think you'll agree with me, that one who does not pray is hardly following Christ. First thing I would like to point out this evening is that prayer is the privilege of the Christian. Prayer is the privilege of the Christian. It is communication with Almighty God. Jesus told us in Matthew 7 and verse 7 to ask, and it will be given to you. Christ expects us to pray. At another place in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us how to pray. Don't pray standing on the street corners, making a spectacle of yourself. He says, go into your closet. And when you have shut the door, pray ye. We're not to make our prayer a spectator sport. I've been going to church and worship services a long time, not as long as a lot of you, though. And I've heard some of our brethren speak some masterful prayers. I've heard very eloquent prayers. And I've heard very simple prayers. And I'm quite convinced that whether they were eloquent or whether they were simple, they still reach the ears of the Father. I've heard some very brief, to-the-point prayers. I've heard some prayers that when amen was said, the preacher had very little time except to offer the invitation. But we have to be a praying people. And I don't think our prayers are merited on the beauty of the language we employ, the length of our prayers. I think our prayers, if I understand the scriptures, are on our sincerity, on our conformity to the will of God. In 1 John 5:14, John says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. For our prayers to be heard, they must be in line with God's will. Well, how do I know what God's will is, preacher? We've got his book. We know what the will of God is. So I can't pray until I've mastered the Bible? No, that's not what I'm saying. Because then none of us would ever be allowed to pray. But what I'm saying is, our prayers are to be that which enables us to fulfill God's role, God's plan for our lives. My prayers are not about what I can accomplish, but it's about how I can help God accomplish his will on earth. If I am allowed to be a tool to accomplish God's will on earth, then so be it. I'll try to be the strongest handle in the shovel there ever was. But my prayers have to be aligned with God's ultimate purpose. It is not for us to pray selfishly. James said that there were some brethren who were asking and they were not receiving because they were asking amiss, that they could spend it on their pleasures. I suppose it is the case that there are people out there who pray for excessive wealth. Now, if a person is hungry, I don't think there's any wrong in praying to have their physical needs met. Jesus taught us, did he not, in the example of the model prayer, to pray for our daily sustenance? There's nothing wrong with praying for that which we need. We're expected to. But we don't have to pray for a stockpile that we consume it on our lusts, as the brother of the Lord said. The psalmist wrote in the 66th Psalm in the 18th verse, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I know that I am doing something that is contrary to the will of God, if I am praying for something that I really have no business asking the Lord about, the psalmist says he will not hear." Remember what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59 in the second verse. He said, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Notice he doesn't say that God cannot hear. But because of our sin, if we are stubborn enough to persist in our sin, then God will not hear. Wasn't the case, of course, for Cornelius in Acts 10. Cornelius didn't know the truth, but he wanted to know the truth. God heard his prayers because he was wanting to do God's will, and God enabled him, enabled his prayers to be heard. God does not have to work a miracle in this age to answer our prayers. God, we pray for salvation for the lost, and God understands that to mean that we're praying for an opportunity to reach the lost. We know that God doesn't save people in their sins. And somebody's thinking right now, well, we know that God doesn't hear sinners because the Bible says that God doesn't hear sinners. Does it say that in the Bible? It absolutely does. But we have to remember who said it. It wasn't Jesus that said it. It wasn't one of his apostles that said it. It was a man who had been blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. He's the one that said, "We know that God does not hear sinners." But we also know that God heard Cornelius. At the time, Cornelius was not a Christian. Prayer has the ability for us to purify the mind and unburden our souls. James tells us to pray when we are afflicted. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Whether our affliction is physical, if it's spiritual, social, I guess, We can pray when we become overly anxious about certain things that end up consuming our lives, our very beings. There's a fine line, I think, between putting forth proper intellectual exercise to try to remedy a problem. But at some point, if that problem starts to consume us, then we're on the verge of going over the proverbial edge. I think that was the case with Howard Hughes. He wanted things a certain way. Things had to be so-so. And he allowed himself to be consumed with those things. And it drove him to insanity. Didn't have to. In Philippians 4, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God," I love that phrase, "the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 that we should cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. Have you ever gotten to the point in your life where you thought maybe nobody really cares? And you think you're all alone. You think nobody is concerned with what you're going through. And somebody's always going to tell you, well, what you're going through is nothing compared to what I've gone through. Doesn't that make you feel good when somebody tells you that? And I hope you picked up on my sarcasm. Things are only as bad as what you're used to. If the sickest you've ever been in your life was had the common cold, and then you have appendicitis, in your experience, that appendicitis is tragic because the worst up to that point you've ever suffered before was the sniffles or a common cold. So when you get appendicitis, that's a big deal to you because you're not used to anything like that. I remember helping Dad one time. I forget what he was making, but he had me helping him. I was doing some grinding for him, and Dad was doing some welding and stuff. And I noticed Dad was welding, and I'd be watching. I wasn't watching him weld, but I was just keeping an eye on him. And the welding sparks would be flying off of that, and then red sparks are hitting on his arm and stuff, you know. He never flinched. And me, I was running that grinder, and then wee little tiny red sparks, they'd hit me on the arm, and I'd, ow, ow, ow. I was jumping around like I was in a swarm of bees. Well, Dad had worked. He was toughened. He was conditioned to those kinds of things. A little welding splatter on his arm didn't bother him. But for me, that little red dot that landed on me might as well have been a meteorite. Because I wasn't conditioned. But when we get to the point where we think nobody cares, I'm here to tell you there's one that always cares. And there's one that always hears. And maybe you don't hear his voice. And maybe you can't see him. But he's there. And he knows what you're going through. He knows exactly what you're going through. because he knows everything. We can cast our worries and our cares upon him. That doesn't mean that he's going to lift and take the burden off our shoulders, but he's going to come in beside us and he's going to help us prop it up. He will sustain us. He won't remove it, but he'll help us. And we have that confidence. Not only can prayer purify the mind and unburden the soul, but prayer can purify the soul of a sinner, or of a Christian, rather. Prayer can purify the soul of a Christian. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I've not read anywhere in the New Testament where a person simply prayed some kind of prayer and then was saved, became a Christian. It's just not in the Bible. But if one is a Christian, if one has come in contact with the blood of Christ through the water grave of baptism, and then that one sins, then prayer can reclaim that lost soul. John says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, this is in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to pay attention to something. John was writing this to Christians. He's not writing it to alien sinners. He's not talking about the unimmersed. No matter how much they claim to believe in Jesus, no matter how much they claim to love the Lord, John is writing this to baptized believers. He's writing this to the church. I cite for you Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Simon the sorcerer, when they were preaching in Samaria, obeyed the gospel. He saw that it was possible for an apostle to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of laying on of the apostle, of laying on of hands. And Simon wanted to buy this power. And he was told to repent of this thy wickedness and pray, peradventure God may forgive him of his sin. Wasn't told to be baptized again. Once was sufficient. But he was told to pray for forgiveness. That's the only time in this age, since the day of Pentecost, that is the only time prayer forgives a sinner. It's when it's a sinning Christian. Secondly, not only is prayer the privilege of the Christian, prayer is the responsibility of the Christian. Jesus taught about prayer in Luke, chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus taught, he said he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and the same came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I do not revere God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night for him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? We see in verse 1 that man, if he's doing the will of God, man necessarily prays. Read verse 1 again. He spoke a parable unto them that men always ought to pray. Do you ever think about that word, ought? My dad was from Ritchie County, West Virginia. They didn't say ought. Their word was expect. Instead of we ought to go now, I expect we should go now. But that word ought is a very specific, it's a very technical word. It doesn't mean that something is a mere suggestion. It's an imperative. It's the Greek word, it's pronounced day. If we spell it in English, it's D-E-I. But it means must. It means it is necessary. Then he spoke a parable unto them that men always must pray. That's what it means. And not lose heart. And we see in the parable from verses 2 to 5 that man not only necessarily prays, he persistently prays. This widow kept coming to this city official wanting not revenge, not vengeance necessarily, wanting justice. And the judge even admits, I don't care about her God. I don't really care about her. But she comes to my office every day. And she's wearing me out. I could care less about her, but I'm going to give her what she wants so she'll shut up. She was persistent. In verse 7 it says, Jesus says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night? When we pray to God, God doesn't see us as this judge saw this widow. Even though we might pray to God, we might act towards God like this widow acted toward the judge. God, we're not going to wear God out by our prayer. Because the very lesson that Jesus is teaching here is for us to be persistent in our prayers. So man necessarily prays, he persistently prays, and he faithfully prays. Faith and prayer have to be connected. If this woman thought the judge would never, ever, ever give her what she wanted, would she have kept going to him? Not likely. Something I include in every one of my prayers is for wisdom. Every time I learn a new something from the Bible, I pray for wisdom that I can use that the right way. I don't think God gets tired of me asking that. I hope not. Because I need it. I need wisdom. I need to know how to use what I've learned here. Dad gave me all his tools when I got in the millwrights. He retired in 92. I got in the millwrights in 98, so I inherited all his millwright tools. I didn't have a clue what to do with half of them. But I learned. The Bible doesn't do us any good if we don't know how to use it. If we don't know how to apply it. If we don't intend to live by it. That's why we should pray for wisdom. Not only did Jesus teach about prayer, Paul taught about prayer as well. And he taught the very same lesson that Jesus gave us in his parable. And he taught it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, very simply, pray without ceasing. That very much sounds like men ought always to pray. It's the same message. It needs to be a regular part of our lives. In Romans 12:12, continue steadfastly in prayer. Look at the assumption there. Paul is telling these brethren to continue steadfastly in prayer. What are these brethren already doing? They're evidently already praying, aren't they? And Paul is saying, good job, brethren. Keep it up. Continue steadfastly in prayer. In 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I desire that men pray everywhere. That all men everywhere should pray. And not only that all men everywhere should pray, but that you and I should pray for all people everywhere. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That word for reverence also could mean dignity. That we might live lives. Remember, this is in the first century when the church is under some persecution. He's praying specifically for the church to not be persecuted, that they could live peaceable lives, so that we could live, you know, quietness. I mean, yeah, things could get bad enough here in Cambridge sometimes, but have you ever spent a night in a big city? What do you hear all night long? Sirens. All night long. I'll be spending a night or two in Nashville next week, God willing. It'll be sirens all night long. We get down to Mont Eagle, Tennessee, where we're going to spend the rest of the week. It's out in the country. It's out in the boonies. Won't hear anything but crickets. Peaceful. Reverent. Dignified. Here's something that we don't like to talk about often, but it's something that needs talked about. Did you know your prayers can be hindered? Your prayers can be hindered. You can stop your prayers from reaching heaven, so to speak. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Our brother says, husbands, likewise dwell with them, with the wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, listen to this, that your prayers may not be hindered. If we mistreat our spouse, whether our spouse is a Christian or not. That can be a hindrance to our prayers. It might keep a man from praying. Because if he has mistreated his spouse, and then he prays to God for forgiveness, and if he's cognizant of his prayer, he realizes that he's mistreated his spouse. He doesn't want to acknowledge that to God, so the simple thing for him to do is just not pray. Out of sight, out of mind. So his prayers have been hindered. If he's not praying, his prayers are hindered. And it's a two-way street. I mean, we're in the 21st century. Wives can mistreat their husbands, can't they? Misusing the tongue can hinder our prayers. Look at verse 10. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. You see the contrast there? He talked about sin, the sin of mistreating a spouse up in verse 7, hindering our prayers. I think it's logical to say that if one was going to love life and see good days, let him refrain his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good. Those who do these things, those who turn their ears away from evil and do good, those who refrain their tongue from speaking evil, the Lord's ears are open to that man's prayers. So conversely, if one does not refrain his tongue from evil, if he does not turn away from evil, then God's ears will be closed to his prayers. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, 2. You see, it's confusion when we try to let blessings and cursings come from the same source. James 3:10, of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? That gash right under our noses is not supposed to emit cursings and cussing and dirty language, and then in the next breath, praise God. James is telling us that that's confusion. It's a spiritual impossibility. The Christian always carefully guards his speech. Paul said, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, rather, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And when if we mistreat our spouse, if we're misusing our tongue, what about if we try to mix in with the evil crowd? That's not going to help matters either. Look at verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. God hears and answers prayers of righteous men, James 5:16. The effectual fervent prayer of a what man? A righteous man availeth much. Again, the psalmist in 66 and 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's Proverbs 28:9. One who turns his ear away from hearing the law, one who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. I'm not going to listen to you, God, but you have to listen to me. That's the attitude of some. I'm not going to do what the Bible says, but God, please save my mom, save my dad, save my child. Well, no, I'm not going to be baptized, but you save them anyway. That's the attitude. Not only is it not going to work, The Bible says it's an abomination. What about when we minimize faith? Is that going to help our prayer get to heaven when we minimize faith? Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. James 1 and verse 6. Well, you know, and we say it all the time. Well, there's nothing more we can do. I guess we'll just pray. As if we're going to rub a lamp and hope a genie comes out or something. That's the idea I think we have sometimes. Maybe not us here tonight, but some of the folks in the so-called realm of Christendom. Ingratitude hinders prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 4 and verse 2. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Wait a minute, John. If God is all-knowing, he already knows what I'm going to pray about. Yes, he does. But he wants to hear it. Do you tell your children that you love them? Well, sure you do. Did they already know it? Sure they did. I have no doubt in my mind that our daughter loves us. But I still like to hear it. When my phone vibrates and I look up and there's a heart from my daughter, it makes me swell up just a little bit. I know she loves me, but I still like to hear it. Our God, he knows if we love us. But he wants to hear it. Prayer was a vital force in the life of our Lord. Prayer can be that which sustains us in our darkest times, in our lonely times, in the times when it seems that it's all over. And for that reason, there's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't pray. And I'm going to ask you this evening, do you pray frequently? And then the next question is, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sin? Are you willing to confess that beautiful name? Will you let us immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful, won't you come back before it's too late? And again, you don't have to be baptized again. But we'll pray with you and pray for you. Please come now as we stand and sing.